Still in the Gospel of John, tonight we come to the resurrection, chapter 20, verses 1 to 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now you can find various lists of the events of the resurrection. Here's one that tries to put things in some kind of reasonable order that we can kind of sense what's going on that day. Joseph takes the body down. He and Nicodemus prepare the body. The body is placed in a new garden tomb. The two Marys watch the burial. Roman soldiers guard the tomb. The two Marys prepare spices and then rest on the Sabbath. The angel or something rolls the stone. The women bring spices to the tomb at dawn on the first day. Angels appear to the women. Women run and tell the disciples. Peter and John inspect the empty tomb. Peter and John go back home. Mary Magdalene stands weeping. Mary sees two angels. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appears to the other women. The women report to the disciples, guards report to the priests, and the specifics that we have here in John, Mary sees the empty tomb and runs to tell the disciples. Peter and John come immediately to the tomb. John outruns Peter, but Peter enters first. John, the author of the fourth gospel, tells us as an eyewitness that the grave was empty, and he writes of himself that he saw and believed. Now think of the quality of that testimony relative to other ancient documents. Now we don't know exactly when he wrote his gospel, but classic authorities like D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo and Leon Morris in their New Testament intro hold to a date between 80 and 85 A.D. Now we have an extant fragment of the Gospel of John that's called P52, dated at about A.D. 130, and several others from the late 2nd century. So John writes his gospel and we can trace it to within 50 years of his writing. And he writes as an eyewitness of the events that he describes. Beloved, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead, just as John said. We have it on as good a testimony as you will find anywhere in the ancient world. Now, there were a number of recorded and non-recorded post-resurrection appearances. Paul lists several in 1 Corinthians 15, but we don't have a description of all of them. He just mentions them. But there's also the appearance to the two men on the road to Emmaus that John doesn't include in his account. But let's look at the two appearances that when Jesus appeared to his disciples that John includes here. The first time without Thomas, and then the second time when Thomas was with them. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed that they saw the Lord. John, the eyewitness, is telling us that he not only saw the grave empty, but he saw the Lord alive. Note what the previous verse said. Even after Peter and John returned from the grave, the disciples still did not believe. But let's not be too hard on them. The possibility of one coming back from the dead with Jesus absent was not something they were inclined to believe. My first full-time ministry was assistant pastor at Asquith Presbyterian Church up in Northeast Baltimore. Tom Graham was the pastor I worked with there. A couple years after I left there, Tom died of cancer. He had an impressive funeral. If you can name drop a little bit, James Montgomery Boyce, John Gerstner, John Riesinger, David Coffin, all speakers at his funeral. His procession was half a mile long to the cemetery. His family grieved, his congregation grieved, his presbytery grieved. Well, what would somebody say to me if I came up to them 3 days after that funeral and said, "You know, I saw Tom Graham walking down Harford Road"? They'd think I was nuts. No one is prepared to accept that message after having seen the man buried. It's not an easy thing to accept. But notice he appears in the room with them, though the door was locked. The disciples were in hiding, as it says here, for the fear of the Jews. They thought they killed Jesus. Why wouldn't they come after us next? So he appears there with them. Just as he kind of slipped through the grave clothes, so here he enters a room without opening the door, which gives a little bit of credence to the old cliche that the stone was not rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was rolled away so we could look in. He could walk right through that stone if he wanted to. This was the same body in which he died, for he shows his hands to prove that it was he. His glorified body had taken on new attributes, no question, but it was nonetheless the same body that was buried. Now, at the sight of his wounds as evidence, then they all rejoiced. They're overjoyed, matter of fact, it says. Now it dawns on them that he really is alive. Try to imagine the joy of that. Have you ever seen the, I love it, the animated version of Robin Hood? Robin is a fox and Little John is a bear. And they have this little rabbit named Skippy that was with them. And often pretends to be Robin. Well, Prince John had sent fire to the castle trying to get Robin. Robin jumps from the top of the castle into the river. And the guards are shooting arrows the whole time at Robin. His hat floats to the surface with an arrow in it. Skippy and Little John watch, horrified. They think he's dead. Well, Skippy then sees something moving along in the water, and here Robin is under the water, breathing through a reed as he comes to the shore. The whole scene is just one of great joy and exuberance and relief. They thought he was dead, but Robin proves that he's not. The disciples knew for sure that Jesus was dead. But now he appears in the room right there with them, showing his hands and side. So Jesus commissions them to go out with the message of the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins, just as he had been doing. What about this statement of receiving the Holy Spirit? The most popular view is that this is of John's allusion to Pentecost, that it's at this point he's not writing chronologically, but rather theologically. He sees a close connection between the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. Therefore, he gives a very brief allusion to the coming of the Spirit here in the Easter account. Part of the problem is with the statement breathed on. Most English versions have something to that effect. And the word that's used there is, now throw around a fancy word, it's one of my favorites actually. That word is a hapax legomenon. It appears in Scripture only once. That's always difficult because you can't compare it much to other passages to get more of its meaning. So it is several times in the Septuagint, but there it simply means to breathe or to exhale, and the same is true for various other Greek texts. He breathed and said in the imperative, a command, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the imperative does not necessarily come into fulfillment right at the moment that it's spoken. Back in chapter 17, when Jesus said, glorify your Son, he was not immediately glorified, but rather his glorification through the cross and resurrection and ascension were imminent. They were going to happen. So something like that could be the meaning of what he's saying here. He exhaled a big breath and commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit, which they would at Pentecost about a month and a half hence. That's one possible understanding. There are numerous others. I don't want to get into all of them tonight. Then the second appearance is when Thomas was with them 8 days later. Just shows, doesn't it, Jesus' care for the doubting and the struggling. Now this, Thomas was one of his own, one of the 12. He was really struggling with the facts that he was being told. He couldn't embrace them. He just couldn't muster up the faith needed to believe that Jesus was indeed alive. Now, Jesus doesn't deal with Thomas here as he did with those who were doubting and criticizing him back in chapter 6. Remember that? When a whole bunch of them left him because his teachings were hard? What he did there is they were having trouble with this statement. He gives them an even harder one. He doesn't do that with Thomas. He comes to him in the room, again, Thomas with them. And there he shows himself to Thomas and invites him to touch his hand and his side in order to be assured that this truly was the Christ, the same one that had died. The record doesn't say whether Thomas actually did those things. The next thing we see him doing is crying out a wonderful confession. So whether it was the sight of Jesus and hearing his voice and receiving his mercy, or whether he actually touched his wounds, we're not told. Whatever the reason, Thomas is fully convinced now, and he gives a wonderful, wonderful confession of faith. My Lord and my God. My grandmother was a Old Order Mennonite, and her funeral was typical Old Order Mennonite, a three-hour affair, all in German. So I sat there, having come home from the beach to sit through that. And in all the 3 hours, the only thing I could understand was, mein Herr und mein Gott, my Lord and my God. So that's kind of stands out. Literally, it's the Lord of me and the God of me. Now, the old Jehovah's Witness argument falls to the ground there. They argue that when the definite article is used, then it refers to the real God, the one true God. And if no article appears, then it's to a God, which is not proper way to deal with Greek anyway. But we talked about that way back when in John 1:1. how many months ago or years ago was that? But here Thomas uses the definite article, the God of me. He convinces that Jesus is his Lord and is also God. Now, if that were the case, and the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses were correct, Jesus should immediately have corrected him for such an outrageous confession and set the record straight. But Jesus receives his worship and his declaration. This would be most inappropriate if it were not true, but it is true. Jesus, the one so jealous for his Father's glory, receives worship and allows himself to be called the God. That's got to be the case. This is God in the flesh. Well, then Jesus actually blesses us here in this passage. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. This is part of the essential nature of faith, isn't it? Remember the writer of Hebrews' definition of faith? He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. We have faith in Christ because we do not have sight of him. We trust him even though he no longer walks our streets. Our hearts are made alive to this faith by the Spirit of Christ who lives in us and working in us. The faith we possess, we didn't muster up of ourselves, but it's of God, his gift to us. But by his grace, we do indeed trust in one we have never seen, but we shall. And therefore we're blessed. Jesus said so. Now, we don't have a complete accounting of all of Jesus' actions, nor of his miracles. John properly anticipates the response to Jesus. Books. Lots of books. I wonder how many have been written down through the centuries. It's hard to even imagine in whatever language, whatever culture. John anticipates our reluctance to faith and probably our desires and tendencies to trust in ourselves. So he wrote this gospel that we might believe. So we need to turn from self and fully trust in our Savior. He died. He rose again for us. Is that not reason enough to trust him in all things, in all circumstances of life, but especially for our eternal redemption? By faith in him, we're united to him and receive all the benefits that he achieved in life, death, and resurrection. There's no other one who so deserves our faith and our trust as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do trust you. Even though we have not seen you, although we anticipate that glorious event in the future, we confess that you are indeed the one who came in the flesh, who lived here, who went to the cross and died for us, rose again gloriously from the grave, and then ascended back to the Father. We believe all of these things, that you are our Lord and our God. And we're grateful, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to be our Redeemer. We're grateful for the promise of our own resurrection, that because he lives, we too shall live. And we're grateful for all of these great blessings that are ours in the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this gospel message written by John and by others that can confirm to us the reality of who Jesus was, of what he accomplished, and of his glorious resurrection. So we rejoice in our great Savior, and we thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.